Good morning. Today our scripture reading is, well, I got it from the story. It's the last paragraph on 466, if you got your story book thing with you. Then I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done and was recorded in the book. The sea gave up its dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire was the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death and no more crying or pain. Whoops. For the old order of things has passed away."
Thank you, Candace. Well, we have such good worship teams, and I really enjoyed the worship again this morning. Thank you for ministering to us again like that. Very, very good. Well, we have come to the last chapter in the story, and it is that part of the story which has to do with what is to come. And if you are one who has been reading along, I hope that it was a very valuable experience for you. You will have recognized that it is not every word in the Bible. There are still lots of parts that have to do with poetry and prophecy and proverbs and teachings. But what this book tried to do was to give you as much of the Bible story as possible from beginning to end. And if you have read it through, that's 480 pages of Bible read. That is a good thing. We now come to the last chapter, chapter 31, and as I said, it is about what is to come. And I have put up five events that are to come. That is our death, the intermediate state, and then we have to the right of that Jesus' second coming and what's called the general resurrection. That's where we come back from the grave and we get our new bodies, and then judgment and wrath. And then finally, the new earth in which that city that Candace was reading about comes down from heaven. The earth is remade, and there we live for eternity. So I'm going to work through those. But before we do, I wanted to take a story from Acts chapter 23, which gives insight into kind of common attitudes about what is to take place in the end times. And in that story, Paul has been arrested in the temple in Jerusalem, and he is brought before the Jewish council, and at the council there are Sadducees and Pharisees. Paul recognizes this, and he blurts out, "This arrest of mine has to do with the resurrection from the dead." That creates a furor because the Sadducees taught that there was no resurrection, and the Pharisees taught that there was a resurrection, and so this big scramble occurred, delaying the trial of Paul himself. Now, this fight between Pharisees and Sadducees had much more to do than just some sort of intellectual debate about what is to take place. Rather, it was very personal and political for this reason. The Sadducees had the power, and they were to discourage any kind of idea that there might be a great change in history, as the resurrection would imply. And the Pharisees were out of power, and so they were looking for a way in which they could get into power, and the resurrection would be a good way to do it. Let me explain further. The Sadducees, they were appointed by the Romans to oversee the Jewish people. As long as the Sadducees kept the peace, the Romans were happy with them. So the Sadducees oversaw the police, the priestly system. They owned the temple. They were the judges in the law courts, and in this way had official power in the Jewish nation. The Pharisees, they were a lay movement that came from the people, a desire for a national renewal by doing it in this way. If they were to keep the law, the Torah, perfectly, they hoped that this would trigger the coming of the Messiah from heaven, who then would gather to him all the people who were true Jews, especially the Pharisees, and that any who had been put to death or who had died in the past would then rise from the dead, join the Messiah. They would kick out the Sadducees and the hated Romans, and then with this Messiah in place, the Pharisees would gather around him and they would control the nation. So the Pharisees were thinking ahead, and that's why they wanted the resurrection, and the Sadducees did not. Of course, we know that the Messiah came and that he had no interest in underwriting the Pharisees' program for a Messiah, and that's why the Pharisees hated Jesus just as much as the Sadducees did. He was not the Messiah that they were hoping for or looking for. So that was why there was this great fight in Paul's trial. And though our situation has changed very much, I do see some of the same motivations. That if people are like the Sadducees and they really have a vested interest in this world, if they think they can win in this world, then that person will tend not to think about a changing of the ages, an end times, a coming of Jesus who turns everything upside down. That's not what they want. So we have to be careful not to think like the Sadducees, in which we want to win in this world, get the possessions that we can, make a success and be prosperous here, to the exclusion of this fact that Jesus is coming again and he will change things. On the other hand, we are not impressed by the Pharisees who wanted God to come because they resented and they had bitterness in their heart and they wanted to throw down the Sadducees. They knew exactly who their enemies were and they wanted God to come in order to throw down the people they hated and lift up themselves. But God wasn't going to operate in that way either. And so we have at the middle Paul, the Christian, who believed in the resurrection. He knew that Jesus was going to come and that there would be a great change in the world. But this was not reason for Paul to boast or to gloat over others. Rather, it gave him a great urgency to tell as many people about Jesus, in order that when Jesus comes, that they would be gathered to him. It didn't matter if those people were Jews or Gentiles or the Philippian jailer or the household of Caesar that Paul said he witnessed to in Philippians 1. It didn't matter. He wanted them to know Jesus so that when Jesus came, they would be with him. That should be our attitude too. That is the right approach to the coming of Jesus, the end times. I read about an early church service in which it was written down what they did. And when they recited their creed and what they believed in, they looked forward to Jesus coming. And they said, Jesus, come soon. And then in their prayer, they said, Jesus, delay so that we can tell more people about you. So in the very same service, they were saying, come, Lord Jesus, wait a bit, Jesus. And if we can get kind of those two things together, I know it's not logical, but you sort of have them in the right attitude about how it should be. Well, let me go through these five things that are coming for us. The first is death. All of us must expect that one day we will die. Of course, there is the one exception in which those believers who are still alive when Jesus comes again will immediately have their old bodies transformed into new bodies which will never die. But none of us can expect that for ourselves, and so we must face the fact that our life will come to an end unless Jesus should return. And that helps us today to remember to value what is important and eternal and to devalue that which is just temporary. Therefore, we have verses like this, Psalm 39:4. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. And then Psalm 90:12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And that heart of wisdom is just to recognize even now, what is it that is eternal? It is God and human souls. And therefore, what we do in love for God and in love for our brother and sister and our neighbor is that which is eternal. And to remember what things disappear when we die. There used to be that t-shirt that said, he who dies with the most toys still dies. And it is true. The second thing is this, that when we die, our soul goes to be with Jesus in heaven, safe with him. I admit that there is not much in the Bible that tells us about what happens in this point between our death and that single day, which is the general resurrection, when Jesus comes back and calls people up from the grave and they receive their new bodies. But I do believe that in that point, we are safe with Jesus. Almost all of what the Bible says about our hope is about that future day, that general resurrection, when Jesus comes and the heavens roll back and he says, come up. And we come out of our graves and receive our new bodies, and it happens on the same day. And that is somehow our hope. It is the consummation of all that we are waiting for. So let me go to this general resurrection event here, this third thing here. We know about what our resurrection bodies will be like because Jesus himself has risen from the dead. And what we find out about his body then, we can learn about what kind of bodies we will receive. We know that they will be immortal. They will never die, never get sick, never have pain. And we know that from Jesus that he guarantees that it will happen and that it will happen for us. And all together we will come into this great life with Jesus. The great resurrection chapter is 1 Corinthians 15, in which there are 57 verses about what the resurrection means, why it happens, what its purpose is, how it will be for us. And in the very last verse it says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's a verse that we probably know. And because it starts with that word, therefore, if it starts with that word, therefore, we know that it is tied to all this information about the resurrection. So I take from this that what we do in the Lord now is somehow carried forward into the resurrection life. I don't exactly know how that is, but it says that your labor is not in vain. And when it comes right in the middle of this resurrection chapter, and when the verse starts with the word therefore, that somehow Jesus, God, remembers what we do in him, and we somehow pull it with us into the resurrection life. And it makes me curious how that happens. I don't know. If you have ever been a camp counselor, You know that about half the questions your kids will ask you is, my pet dog died. What becomes of him? Does he go to heaven? And I turn to this verse. I say, if you loved that dog, and love is the thing that lasts, then I would happen to believe that in your resurrection, you will pull that puppy dog with you because it is part of what you loved. I'm speculating here. If people disagree with me, that's fine. But here's another verse I'm looking at here. This is just two chapters before. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So when it says the perfect comes, we are talking about this point where Jesus returns. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And somehow our work in the Lord, that is our work in love. And God doesn't forget that, that in our resurrection, it pulls through. Fourth, there is the judgment and wrath. And when Jesus comes, the earth will go up in a great conflagration of fire. And this is the way that all evil and wickedness will be done forever so that they no longer exist. God does it because he upholds human free will to the very, very end. He made us so that we freely glorify and love him. And at no point is he going to stop and say, all right, I'm going to make you choose me. I'm going to make you love me. He'll never do that. And he upholds that principle to the very end, and that's why this must be. Because some will not choose him. No matter how much love or mercy or grace they are shown, the pride stays in place, and they say, I'd rather choose to live for myself than for Jesus. And God will never override that decision. Because if he does, then we cease to be free creatures who can freely glorify him. God is compassionate in this. Not in that he takes away the judgment and wrath, but that he waits. That is 1 Peter 3:9. It says, the Lord is not slow to keep his promise, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so God would be fully in his rights 7 days ago, last Sunday, to have Jesus come, the sky roll back, and judgment begin. But he didn't, because he gave another 7 days for people to come to him. That is what he wants. He wants people to reach repentance and not perish. So he waits. But he won't wait forever. Here's the next verse. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on them will be exposed. So that is there too. But he waits, because he wants all to reach repentance. Finally, the new earth. And this is to say that my belief that while we are in heaven after we die, the long-term goal is for God to redeem the earth that he has made, to remake it. There was not a problem with earth when he first made it. And so when the Bible says that the city of Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and rests on earth, he means it. And we then will live on the new earth under the new heaven, and this will be our eternal home. When we read Revelation 21 and 22, which are the last two chapters of the Bible, we will recognize that there are some things that look like that first Eden in Genesis chapter 1. The tree of life is back. And God walks among us just as he did with Adam. there is no curse. There is a garden there. There are some things that are changed. You'll notice this too. There's no more sea. There's no need for the sun, for the Lord God will be our sun or our light. And there will be no more temptation to sin. I mean, on week 7, on the new earth or whatever it is, nobody's going to eat the apple and we have to go round the wheel again. That will not happen. Thank goodness. Goodness and holiness and peace will be for eternity. Somehow we will have learned our lesson and never think about disobeying God again. It just won't even enter our minds or our hearts. We will be holy, bought and cleansed by Jesus Christ and his blood. I notice that in Genesis chapter 2, that when God puts man in the garden, he puts him there to work and to keep it. So there is that word work before the curse. The curse comes, and that is the thorns and thistles. In other words, there's a division made between our effort and our reward. We work and we don't get the reward. That's the curse. But when the curse is removed, the thorns and thistles come out of it, and we will do satisfying work for eternity. And that is not a bad thing. I suspect that when we arrive on the new earth, we'll take a couple days just to rest. You know, just enjoy being there. All the things that were sung about in Shelby in her song. But at some point, we will want to get going. It's who we are. It is the motor that God has put inside us. And we will every day begin to fill the earth with God's glory. A little bit more glory every day. And this is what we will do for eternity, and it will be deeply, deeply satisfying. All right, Chris Peter is going on to speculation here again, just because it's fun to think about. So what happens when every inch of the earth has been turned to God's glory? Well, we may at that point, I mean, it's eternity. It goes on forever, so at some point that's going to happen. So what do we do next? Well, maybe we never get to that point where we fill up the earth. I mean, we just always think of more ways to have the earth become more beautiful, glorify God more. But then I wonder, all right, I fully admit, I'm really speculating here. What if we then go on to the next planet? Now, you may think that is not my idea of heaven. I'm not even interested. Good. Don't go there. Do this. Next picture. Maybe you could do more of that. That's what you love. I'm glad. That glorifies God. Or this. Or this. Or this. I mean, that's what we'll be working at, and it'll be part of our eternity, our work for God. But I know that there is in our church a man named Steve Boak who already has ideas about how to turn Mars into a place that glorifies God too. And I think that he would like a try, and frankly, I would like to join him. So there's me and Steve, and I don't know who the third guy in the background is. Is there anybody volunteering? I've already noted that in this world is a creature called the cyanobacteria. It's a little blue bacteria that lives in certain ponds. I don't know how to find it. But it eats carbon dioxide and emits oxygen, and it would live on Mars. And so, you know, I wonder, is this God already putting in place the first building block in what we need in order to turn the atmosphere of Mars into something that we can breathe? I mean, it exists, and it would work there. And so we take it up there, and we start to change. And it's a hostile planet right now, but we've got infinity. We've got time to work with it. and turn it into what God wants. So Jonquil here, she says, I have no interest in that. She would like to be in the orchestra. Good. And just to recognize that we do all of this in love. So me and Steve come back from a tour on Mars, and Jonquil says, here are tickets to the orchestra that I'm part of. And we go, and we just enjoy that music because it is done in love and for the glory of God. And we glorify God and enjoy God in that. And then at some point we say, Jonquil, would you like to come see the little tree that we planted on Mars? It's growing. And we take her there. What I'm trying to do is paint a picture of our eternal life, which is full of joy and enjoyment, and in which the glorification of God is not in our removal from the scene, but our participation in it, and that it will be wonderful. I have used as the analogy, on a wedding day, we have the bride, and she is glorious. She also has bridesmaids. And would we imagine that we dress up the bridesmaids in rags in order not to steal the thunder from the bride? Is that what we do? No. We make the bridesmaids beautiful also because their beauty adds to the glory of the bride. And I think that that is how it will work for eternity. And perhaps it's called the train. The train of the bride is all the glory that follows her as she comes down the aisle. And God has the train of his glory, and we will be that train. Perhaps in a wedding, I've wondered about this, whether we should have the bride come first, and then all the bridesmaids and everybody after her as the train, and then we have all the audience congregation go out through that door and come in behind as the train of the bride. I don't know if anyone wants to try it in their wedding. But I see this as, I mean, we are made for God's glory. We are. And we are the train of his glory. And the more that we participate in beauty and strength and turning God's universe to so that it points to him, the more we are doing what we are supposed to do. Ephesians 5:27. I don't think I put this verse up there. It just says that Jesus Christ died for the church and is washing her and with the word so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor. That's the goal. That's what we look forward to. And then I have to finish back with 1 Corinthians 15:58, that we begin now. We begin now. What we love, what we do for God, what we do for God's people is already building glory into the system. And it says that when we abound in the work of the Lord, we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. I recognize I gave you a lot of information. Lots of it is at different levels of speculation. Some of it I'm very sure about. Others I just wanted to create a picture of something that you can look forward to, because we should. It is the hope of the Christian, the return of Jesus, to see him face to face. And if I had known about this story that Eric had talked about, I would have included it into the sermon. That right now, it is as if we are looking at the ultrasound. But there is coming a point where we will know him face to face, and it will be wonderful. There is something great ahead of us. Father in heaven, how we love you, how we look forward to having you walk among us again, that we be with you, and that you be with us, and that there be no more evil, and no more tears of sorrow, and no more pain, that all be at peace, and that this church, through the washing of the word, might become what Jesus Christ wants it to be, which is his splendor, that we become the train of your glory. And Lord, you have said that we can begin now, and we should, to glorify you with our whole lives, with our skills and talents and aptitudes, our loves, the vast diversity of the graces that you have bestowed on us, that we begin to turn these to you, and that all the world see that through us, that there is a living God, that he is majestic and very, very great. May this be in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Your name.